morning, ladies. Thank you all for being here to study together a portion of God's Word. You would be opening your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. That's going to be our text for the morning. Our background information has been covered, and that is wonderful because a good introduction really helps set the scene. It helps us wrap our heads around what's happening, where it's happening, who the characters in this study are, and that's a really important factor. As we transition into getting into the text, though, I want us to change from wrapping our heads around this to wrapping our hearts around it. Okay, the background information, all of that is very relevant and provides a foundation for us. But in James chapter 5 and verse 17, James wrote that Elias was a man of like passions with us. He was of our same nature. The Bible characters, when we go to them, they were real people, as our sister last night showed us. When we study them and look just at the practical and just glean the information, we miss out on something because these people felt the same things that we feel. They experienced these things the same way that we would experience them were we in their shoes. It's very, very important when we go to the scriptures that we try to understand it as real people, that we not view them as something different or as being more stoic than us or tougher than us. They were very much human, just like each and every one of us is. And so it makes our Bible studies far more practical and meaningful if we will accept them as real people and study them in that way. As we study Ruth chapter 1, we're going to go through the text section by section. And we want to draw out what we can in the limited amount of time that we have. But I want you to understand, and probably every speaker would agree, there is absolutely no way that we can cover everything that Ruth chapter 1 can point out to us in the amount of time that we have. Our greatest hope as Bible teachers, as speakers this weekend, is that we will say something that will motivate you to dig deeper into this text on your own. Because you can spend many, many years studying the scriptures and you will not exhaust it. You will not walk away this weekend with a thorough understanding of everything that you can learn from the book of Ruth. And so let this motivate you to dig deeper, to study more thoroughly, and to continue going back to this and back to this and back to this throughout the years of your Christian life. With that said, let's dive into the text of Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to see if I can get this adjusted where I can see my Bible, my notes, and you can still hear me. It's a little tricky. Okay, let's read verses 1 through 5 together. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. When the Holy Spirit sets the scene for us here in Ruth, he establishes one thing right off the bat. These are widow ladies. Okay, the scriptures have much to say about widows. And almost from front to back, we learn that God has a deep care for widows. This is set out at the beginning of this story for us, that Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth are all three widowed women. They have a special place with God. Exodus 22 and verse 22, at the beginning of God's giving the law to his people, he said, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless." In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, in the second giving of the law, God identifies himself as the administrator of justice for widows. So what God is saying is, you mess with a widow, you're messing with me. Okay, he cares deeply for widows. In Job 29 and verse 13, when Job is defending himself against the onslaught of attacks and accusations by his miserable comforters, his friends that came to comfort him, one of the things that he points to is that he caused the widow's heart to rejoice. Job was a man who was described as being blameless and upright, and that is part of his character. is that he cared for widows in the way that God cared for widows. In Psalm 146 and verse 9, God identifies himself as the reliever, one who would tend to the needs of widows. So hold these thoughts in your mind as we progress through this chapter, because it's really, really important to understand how God looks at these women. This is how he views them. This is his protective stance over them as we progress through this chapter. God's people, not only has God established early on his care of widows, when we look through the prophets, we see that very often when God indicts his people, in that list of indictments is their lack of care for widows, is their oppression of widows. In Isaiah 1 and verse 23, he said, "They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." They would turn their eyes away from the needs of widow ladies. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 7, in detailing the sins of Jerusalem, he said, "In you they have oppressed and mistreated the fatherless and the widow." It was as if the entire city of Jerusalem turned a blind eye as the most helpless and vulnerable were oppressed in their midst and would do nothing about it. In Luke 20 and verse 47, Jesus calls out the scribes on two bases. Number one, they craved attention. They wanted notoriety. And all the while, they were devouring widows' houses. They viewed the most vulnerable people in their society as a potential source of gain, as an opportunity to do business and to take advantage. One of the earliest conflicts that the Lord's church would face in Acts chapter 6 had to do with the care of widows, had to do with what they were going to do to minister to the needs of widows. As Christians, we have a duty toward widows. When we look at the plight of widows in this time, Naomi, Ruth, Orpah, what they face is probably quite different than what most widows in our culture would face. Most in our culture are not going to be fighting a daily battle for survival the way these women would have. But they still need our emotional care. They still need companionship. They still need some heavy lifting done sometimes. Christian widows, though, in other parts of the world, in places like India and Kenya, third world countries, still fight this daily battle for survival. The little things that we spend money on, that we do, our latte money would provide for a widow's care in another country. They would sustain her life and keep her from starving to death. We ought to feel a great sense of responsibility because we are among the wealthiest people in the world. And a lot of times we lose sight of that because we live in such a comfortable society. We can easily lose sight of our sisters afar and the fatherless children throughout the world that we have a duty and a responsibility to care for. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. When we consider our duty to widows and the relevance that the book of Ruth has for us, we can turn to Paul's instructions to Timothy that were to be expressed to the congregation that Timothy worked with. If you'll begin reading with me, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's a pretty serious charge that we are given. If there is a widow in my family, in my household, the first responsibility for her care falls to me, not to anybody else, the church. And we'll read verse 16. "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Naomi is an example of a real widow. She was left without a husband, without children, without anybody in this world whose duty it was to sustain her, to care for her. No widow, while I am alive in my household, would be in Naomi's position because I would have a responsibility. Yes, ma'am. 1 Timothy 5:16. It's there in the same chapter. Yes, ma'am. The care of widows is not to fall to the church unless they are left with not a single family member that can care for them. And James chapter 1 and verse 27 identifies our care of widows as a sign of pure and undefiled religion. Now, you make the connection. If I have widows that go uncared for in my life, or that the care for them falls to the church, what have I done to my religion? I have defiled my religion before God. It is my responsibility and my duty to care for those in my own household, in my family. And so the Lord says, let not the church be charged for this. When the scene is set in the book of Ruth, and these women are presented to us, they are presented as widows. And we are looking at some women that God cares deeply for. And that's a thought that we need to hang on to, because it becomes very important as we progress through the chapter. Go back to Ruth chapter 1, and let's read verses 6 through 10. Beginning at verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Naomi hears from the land of Moab that God has visited his people. She left Bethlehem at a time of affliction. As we studied last night, Israel was caught in a cycle of sin, followed by chastening, followed by repentance, followed by peace and a restoration to fellowship with God. We don't know how many times Israel had been through this cycle by the time Naomi left, but she left during a period of affliction when God's people were being punished. She's heard that there's relief in the land. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, we learn that when God chastens, when he corrects, he is treating us as his children. God was treating Israel like a rebellious child in correcting them to bring them back to his side. Turn with me to Amos chapter 4. I think the book of Amos in general, but specifically Amos chapter 4, has a very unique perspective on God's correction. I like the language that is used in Amos chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. I want you to notice what God says to his people. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. God says, also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth because they didn't have anything to eat, okay? He gave them a famine. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part withered. He gave them a drought. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. I gave you pestilence. And you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, and with your captive horses I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. When you think about the language that's used here, and God says, I gave you. Now, I want you to imagine that I walk up to you with a nicely wrapped package, a gift for you, and you open that gift and it's a box of head lice. Do you feel very gifted? Do you feel very encouraged and happy by my gift to you? But God says, I gave you. I gave you a famine. I gave you pestilence. I gave you plagues. I gave you all these things. Think about the language that he uses. I'm claiming you for my own and I'm correcting you like a child. I gave you a whooping. God speaks of affliction. He speaks of his correction as a gift that he gives to his people. How can that be a gift? David said in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn to keep your statutes." Affliction is indeed a gift from God if it is received. If it is received properly, it is one of God's greatest gifts to his children, that he does not leave us lost, that he corrects us so that we can be saved. Consider some of the words of the prophets. Jeremiah 7 and verse 28. "This is a people that does not obey the voice of the Lord, nor receive correction." God's people received harsh correction and punishment, but they turned away from it. Proverbs 13 and verse 18. "Poverty and shame come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored." Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Proverbs 15 and 31, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." This is what makes correction such a gift from God, that it turns us from evil and turns us back toward God. A stubborn heart will refuse God's correction, will blame God for his correction, will question his motives. A humble heart will receive that correction and turn from what they're doing. God corrected his people with a famine. Naomi left, went to Moab. Apparently they received that correction because now he's visiting them and there's bread in Bethlehem again. In this section, Naomi also speaks of her daughters-in-law. She speaks of their kindness toward her. Now, there's a real contrast here because here's Naomi. She's in the land of Moab, and her daughters are Moabites. But she speaks of them in high regard. Now, compare that to Genesis 27 and verse 46. When Rebekah speaks of her daughters-in-law, who were also the daughters of pagan cultures, she says, "I am weary of my life because of my daughters-in-law." She was sick to death of her daughters-in-law. She was so frustrated. Now, think about the contrast and really stand in their shoes, because we live in the same type of settings that they do. Many of us are mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law. These relationships can be relationships of conflict. Naomi's attitude towards her daughters-in-law was one that is very good and wholesome. The same word that she uses, kindness, to describe them is used in Joshua 2 and verse 14 when Rahab receives the spies and they promise that she will be treated with kindness, with mercy, when they return. Naomi's viewpoint is that her daughters-in-law gave her better than what she deserved. That's the meaning of that word. They did more for me. They were kinder to me. They were better to me than what I deserved. How many family problems, how many in-law relationships are plagued with an attitude of, "I'm not getting what I deserve. I am not getting the respect I deserve. I am not getting the attention I deserve. I am not getting the deference that I deserve." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." If we would take that principle and apply it to our family relationships, to our in-law relationships, we would be much more like Naomi. We would see others as giving us more than what we deserve, instead of viewing ourselves as higher and deserving of more than we're receiving. These women had spent about 10 years together. There's no doubt in my mind that during those 10 years, Naomi had seen imperfections in her daughters-in-law. These were not perfect women. They were kind, they were good, they were merciful. They were not perfect. And yet, when she speaks of them, she points out the good. She chooses to see the good in them. There's no doubt in my mind that at some point during those 10 years, they had given Naomi less than she deserved. That's inherent in being human. We don't always behave perfectly toward each other. But when they speak of each other, when they look at each other, They look at it through the eyes of grace and mercy. They are very, very kind to each other in their thoughts and in their words. The term that is used here is most often applied to God. When we look at the Psalms, this word is translated loving kindness. Psalm 63 and verse 3, thy loving kindness is better than life. It's translated mercy, where God holds back punishment. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us better than we deserve. Psalm 69 and verse 16, David writes, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. And it's also translated goodness. In Psalm 107, a phrase is repeated 3 times. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. That's repeated over and over again. Naomi uses a word to describe her daughters-in-law, women of Moab, and she describes them with a term that is most often applied to God himself. There are 2 evidences that she gives. One is their treatment of her. The other is their treatment of her sons. These women were good wives. Naomi's sons married well. We don't know who selected these women for them. The text seems to indicate that they married after their father passed away. We don't know that for certain, but Naomi may have had a hand in choosing these women. These young men may have chosen their wives for themselves, but whatever the case may be, they married well. The first 2 sections teach us a couple of things. Number one, the women that we are looking at are widows. They are under God's protection. They're not just widows, but they are very, very kind-hearted women. These women are good women. Now look with me at verses 11 through 14. Beginning at verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they're grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi comments here that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. And that is a very natural assumption if you put yourself in her place. She lives during the time of the judges. When God sends affliction, it is a correction. You're doing something wrong and you need to make changes. So it was a natural assumption on her part that this was a correction from the Lord. But in her case, it doesn't appear to have been a correction from the Lord. The cycle of sin and correction is evident. It is still in effect today for us. And so every affliction should cause us to pause for a minute and to examine ourselves and to think about what an appropriate response is. If I am afflicted, are there changes that I need to make? Listen, if you smoke 3 packs a day and you start to be afflicted with some breathing problems, maybe you need to make a correction. Maybe there's a change. If you're a poor steward of your finances and you're finding it difficult and you're afflicted financially, make some changes. Every affliction should cause us to examine ourselves and see if perhaps there is correction that needs to be made in our lives. But sometimes there is not a correction needed. Sometimes what we need to do after examining ourselves and seeing if there's something that is causing our affliction, something that we need to change, sometimes we have to discipline ourselves to look past the trial, to look past the affliction, and see the outcome. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says that this is just what Jesus did. It says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? It was our salvation. He endured the cross because he looked past the cross itself and saw the fruit. We can look past affliction and see spiritual growth. We can look past the difficulties of our trials and say, this is going to make me stronger. This is going to help me grow. This is going to make me more reliant on the Lord. This is going to cause me to trust more deeply in him. Hebrews 13 and 5 says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's an important verse when you're going through trials and afflictions. It's a verse to remember and to deepen your understanding. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." All of the trials that we face in this life serve to make us long for eternity, to long for heaven, to long to be with each other in a place where there is no more affliction, where our peace is perfect. Could it be that if there were no affliction, if there were no trials in this life, that we would cling to it, that we would be overly attached to this world and the pleasures that it offers? Truly, affliction is a gift from our God. Look with me at James chapter 1. James also speaks of this in James chapter 1, and James is an intensely practical writing. James gives us much to consider. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 with me. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Count it all joy. I cannot honestly stand before you and say that every time I face a trial, I count it a joy. Sometimes I get there, but usually I start by complaining first and then make some correction of my attitude and try to look for that good outcome. It's a challenge to count it all joy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Peter wrote, "When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." It is the most Christ-like behavior we can develop, that when we're doing right, and yet life is hard, and we suffer afflictions, we take those things patiently. That's where Christ shines through us, and that's where people get to see the beauty of Jesus in us. It's Christ-likeness to suffer and yet be patient about it. Naomi makes an assumption. She makes an assumption based on the information at hand, but it's an incorrect assumption, and that is that God is against her. She assumes that God is correcting her and that he has set his hand against her. But the reason that she is mistaken about that assumption is that even if it was correction, even if the Lord was chastening her, it's not against her. God's correction is never against us. It is always for us. He is always acting to bring us to his side and acting in our best interest, even in times of correction. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, a familiar verse probably to all of us. The Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God's correction is for us. There's a man in the congregation at Lake Country named Holton George. Some of you probably know him or some of his family members. But Holton, when he leads a prayer, he almost always includes a phrase in that prayer. He says, he asks the Lord to defeat us in any purpose that would set us apart from you. That's a powerful thought, to ask God to take your plans apart, to defeat you, to shut the door. It's a really a great example of a prayer of faith. When I first heard him pray that, it struck me, and he so often includes that in his prayers, but it's such a powerful thought, and it's one that I want to live by. I want to trust the Lord enough to ask him to defeat my plans if they would separate me from him. I have a lot of plans in life. I think we probably all do. We all have things that we want to accomplish. We have goals. What if one of your greatest goals in life was something that might separate you from the Lord? What if he could see the outcome and you couldn't? Would you accept it if he shut that door? Would you ask him to shut that door? It's harder than we might think, but it's a very valuable lesson in faith. Naomi assumes a lot of things. She assumes that God is against her. She assumes also that she has nothing of value left to offer anybody. She sends her daughters-in-law from her side because she can't bear sons for them to marry. She assumes that there's nothing valuable left for her, and she is going home to Bethlehem to wait for death. We don't know exactly how old this woman is, but we know something of the culture. We know that life started very young for most women at that time. She may have been married very young. She may have had her sons very young, and they may have married fairly young. It's possible that Naomi was a younger widow, right at that line where she's too old to remarry, too old to have children, but still facing the prospect of a very long and lonely widowhood. She may have been a woman in her 50s that was going to be alive for a long time, going back to Bethlehem with no family of her own and no prospect of ever having one again. She's mistaken about God's feelings toward her. That's why it was important for us to think about what God says about widows and to hang on to that. She was very mistaken about her own value, about God's attitude toward her. And that makes me feel like this story is very relatable, because a lot of times I am mistaken. I am mistaken about what God thinks. I am mistaken and need to be corrected by his word and need to listen when he says, this is what I think of you. This is what I feel toward you. And I need to learn to accept what he says he thinks and lay aside my own feelings and my own thoughts. And that's exactly where Naomi was. She made some assumptions. She thought that God looked at her one way, when in fact, his attitude toward her was very different than what she thought it was. Go back to Ruth chapter 1 and read verses 15 through 18 with me. And she said, and this is Naomi speaking, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. This section is where we see affection and devotion parting ways. Orpah had great affection for Naomi. She cared deeply for this woman, but she was not ready to leave everything behind and go with her. She still had ties in Moab. She still had a family there. She could still see her future in Moab. She had affection, but Ruth was devoted. Ruth, in her tone, reminds me of the exchange between God and Moses. As Moses looks into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 3, he asks God once again. Remember, he was forbidden to go in because he had sinned and there are consequences for sin. He asks God, "Please let me go in." And he had asked him this multiple times, and God finally says, "Enough. Do not speak to me of this again." We've probably all said that to our kids. Don't ask again. That's what God told Moses. That's what Ruth told Naomi. That's enough. Don't ask me again. Don't tell me not to go with you. I'm going. There are five elements that she states that show the strength of her commitment. She says, "I'm going where you go. I'm staying where you stay. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is my God. And we're going to be together in death." When she says these things, and when she says, "Your God is my God," the language there, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the language there is not, "I'll do whatever you do." The language there is, "God is God. I'm going with you back to Bethlehem. I'm going to where God's people are. I'm going because God's country is my country, because God's people are my people. I'm going back with you." And she emphasizes, "Where you die, that's where I'm going to die." She wasn't going to Bethlehem with Naomi so that Naomi wouldn't be alone and then bury Naomi and go back to Moab. She was going to die in Bethlehem. Ruth was not going just for Naomi's sake. She was going for herself, because God is God. And that's the statement that she is making in this text. They were going to be together in death. I am never going back to Moab. There's nothing for me here. There's nothing left for me here. In Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul makes a similar statement. Leaving those things which are behind and reaching forward. That's exactly what Ruth was doing. She was leaving Moab behind forever. She had no intention of ever returning to her homeland and her idols. She was not following what the commonly held belief at this time about gods and idols was. The value of a god in Eastern cultures is seen in how prosperous their people are. You see that over and over again throughout the scriptures. Sometimes the prophets were like, wait a minute, God, what are you doing afflicting your people? What are the heathen nations going to think of you if you afflict your people? And God kind of says, I don't really care what the heathen nations think of me. My people need correction. A God that did not give his people bounty and prosperity was viewed as a God of little value in this culture at these times. So here's Ruth. Think about the people who serve Jehovah God that she's been exposed to. Elimelech's dead. His two sons are dead. Naomi's a widow. Ruth and Orpah are widows. What has she seen of this God? She has seen more than the circumstances indicate. She was not evaluating God, Jehovah God, on the basis of what her culture said about gods and their value. She was evaluating God based on more than the circumstances. She had seen something in this family that was more than what she had seen in Moab, in her people, and in the idols that they served. There is a lot of strong application for us when we watch Ruth leave her homeland, when we watch her leave behind everything she's ever known. The religious world, and even the Lord's church, is filled with people who have affection for the Lord. They adore Jesus on the cross. Even us, sometimes. We can look at that suffering Savior of Isaiah 53, and we see him wounded and bleeding and afflicted, and our hearts are filled with affection. We look at Psalm 22, and it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it melted within me. Those are the thoughts and feelings that Jesus had on the cross. We look at those cross statements where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or, Father, forgive them, asking God for mercy for the people who did this to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's what he told the thief that was also on a cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He cared enough for his mother to arrange for her to be cared for after his crucifixion. Our hearts are so touched when we see his humanity on the cross, how he was a man who was bleeding to death, and he cried out, I thirst. And when he says, it is finished, and he gives up the ghost, our hearts are filled with love and affection for Jesus. Jesus on the cross is accepted. Jesus on the cross is adored. Jesus is worshipped on the cross. But when he comes down off of the cross and he takes the throne, there's a different story. There is an outcry in the religious world and even sometimes in the Lord's church that echoes Luke 19 and verse 14. We will not have this man to rule over us. Jesus on the cross is accepted and adored. Jesus on the throne is rejected. Could that be us? Could it be that there's a line in the sand that we won't cross? That there's a point where we say, that's enough. I will give only so much and no more. I won't turn my back on my homeland. I won't be like Ruth and leave it all behind. I will go just so far with the Lord. And that's where my line is. Ruth didn't have a line. There was no point where she said, I will not give up one more thing. She was ready to walk away from everything. In her mind, she was going to Bethlehem and she was going to die with Naomi. She wasn't looking toward more hope. There was nothing much left for her in her own mind. And the question that we need to ask ourselves and that we need to consider is there a line that we have drawn that we won't cross for the Lord? Look with me at Matthew chapter 10. This is a familiar context for us. We've probably all read it. We probably all know it. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to begin reading at verse 34. Jesus says, in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Ruth left her life. She was ready to give up her entire life so that she could find it. She was content with that. The Lord was enough for her. The text says that she made herself, she was determined to go. That literally means she made herself strong. She was stubborn. She was pretty stubborn and tenacious in her decision that she was going to go with Naomi, that she was going to go where the Lord and his people were. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 is a great text that shows us exactly what she was doing. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's exactly where Ruth stood. This is what it looks like to hold fast the profession of our faith. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Ruth was so strong in her resolve, in her determination to go, that Naomi quit talking to her about it. She gave up. She couldn't dissuade her from going. Naomi's feelings did not match the reality of God's feelings for her. And the reason that that was the case is because she had a limited view. And so do we. I have a very limited view. I'm a human being. I can't see very far ahead. I have a very limited view, but God has a complete view. Our view is limited, just like Naomi's. She didn't have the whole story. She is standing where she's standing in Ruth chapter 1. She didn't know Ruth chapter 4. It hadn't been written for her yet. She didn't know what was going to happen. And because of that, she was a little discouraged. We can look at that lesson and remember when we're discouraged and disheartened, when we feel like God's against us, that maybe there's more to the story that we don't know about yet. Ruth's resolve was based on her sense of what is right. She knew that it was not right for her to leave this widow alone to travel back. She knew that it was not right for her to go back to her old life and her old gods and find a good Moabite husband. She knew that that wasn't right. Moab offered security for her. It offered provision and stability. But Bethlehem offered eternity. And she chose eternity. Look with me at the final section, verses 19 through 22. This is Naomi's homecoming. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." At Naomi's homecoming, she is well remembered by her community, by the people that she left. She left them full with a husband and two children, two sons. What greater blessing could a woman at that time ask for? Not just one son, but two. She left full, but she came home empty. her words echo what Job said in Job 1 and verse 21. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. But she seems to leave off the latter part of what Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She doesn't include that part. She's confused. She's disheartened. She doesn't understand what's going on. She doesn't know her future. She doesn't know what God is doing with her or why. And she's living under this assumption that her affliction is correction from God. In her mind, she knows I'm being corrected, but I don't know why. I can't figure out why. It's exactly how Job felt. I don't know why God is against me. I don't understand, seems to be her cry. What can we do when we're in that place? We've already talked about examining ourselves, and we can most certainly start there. We can start with Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. We can ask the Lord to search us. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, that's exactly what David does. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. I really want to know if I'm doing something wrong. I really want God to examine me and let me know, how am I going to do that? I'm going to do that by turning to the mirror of God's word, James chapter 1. I'm going to use God's word to examine myself and to see how he sees me, to see if there's some false way in me that needs to be corrected. And if God's word exposes some false way in me, Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60 says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. That's the right attitude if God's word exposes a false way in our lives. If you need to change, change. But what if you don't need to change? What then? You know, I would rather correction. I'm kind of a control freak. I like to have something to do. But when there's affliction and there's not something that I can change in order to relieve that affliction, it's a little scary because there's nothing you can do about it. You have to accept it. The control freak in me would rather be corrected. It's a little easier than having to count it all joy and saying, I don't know how long this affliction's going to go. I don't know how far it's going to go. I don't know how much it's going to cost me or what's going to be left in the end. But I'm going to count it all joy. That's tougher. It's tougher for me anyways. When trials and losses come, and they will, for every single one of us, we still have to behave like Christians. We still have to be God's women. We have to be his people. If trials and difficulties in life were an excuse not to behave like a Christian, then nobody ever has to. Nobody ever has to be Christ-like because every one of us is going to face the trials in life. Every woman in this room, if you haven't already, is going to bury somebody they care about. That is a fact of life. We are all going to suffer losses. In those times of loss, that's where we separate from the world. And the world sees the difference between what it means to face the trials of life with God versus what it means to face the trials of life without God. There's a distinctive difference between how we face these things. Naomi had lost so much. She had lost not just everything that she had, but any hope of ever having a future. There was nothing in her mind that indicated that she would ever have children, grandchildren, that she would enjoy the things that she saw women around her enjoying. She was a widow with no husband, no children, nobody in this life whose duty it was to care for her. It wasn't Ruth's duty. Ruth was a daughter-in-law, not a daughter. She had lost many things too, though. And we can easily forget that when we think about Ruth and Naomi. In the shadow of Naomi's losses, it can be very easy to lose sight of the fact that Ruth was also a widow. There seems to be almost nothing in her demeanor where she excuses herself from her duty, from being kind and being generous toward Naomi on the basis of her own grief and suffering. She was a widow too. she had suffered losses too, and yet throughout it, she remains joyful, she remains kind and generous toward her mother-in-law, and so giving toward her mother-in-law, it's almost easy to forget that she was a widow too. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, we learn something of how to face trials. In Isaiah 24, God is afflicting his people. But sometimes we can suffer the same things, not as a source of correction. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. God's going to level the playing field. Everybody's going to be equal in this. Whatever's coming, it's happening to everybody. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth also is defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinance and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and a few men are left. What we have here is a picture of these people's entire world being on fire. Everything is falling apart. Everything is undone. In verse 15, the King James rendering says, "Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires." That is the lesson for us. You may look up one day and find that there is nothing left of the life you had. There's nothing left of the world that you built. Your family could be gone. Next year, the very same women that have gathered here today could gather, and some of us could be living an entirely different reality than what we are today. Glorify the Lord in the fires. It's a difficult thought, but it's one that's repeated throughout the prophets. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's the lesson for us from Ruth chapter 1. Glorify the Lord in the fires. Naomi and Ruth left Moab empty. Two widow ladies with no prospects. God brought them to Bethlehem at barley harvest, a time of new hope, new beginnings. Naomi doesn't know what God's doing. She doesn't know that we're going to be studying her life today. She didn't know that we were going to be here. She didn't know that Ruth would beget kings and the King of Kings. But God knew. He always knew. That's the lesson for us. Thank you, ladies, for studying God's word with me today.